I'd like to begin this evening with another question. It's not an original question, one you've probably heard someone ask before. But if on the way home tonight you were to be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Not circumstantial evidence that somebody happened to see you coming out of a church building this evening, but hard evidence. Based on the way that you go about your daily life tomorrow morning, wherever you go, back to work or to school or to college or into the neighborhood or whatever. Well, tonight we're thinking about that question specifically as it relates to the matter of planning and decision making. Would there be enough evidence related to the way you make your decisions and you make your plans for someone to be able to say, that person's a Christian? I'd like us to read two passages from the Bible tonight. They're both very short. The first is in the Old Testament. I'm being very Anglican tonight. We're going to have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, or lesson, I guess I should call them. The Old Testament passage is in Proverbs 3, since that's where your series is, in the book of Proverbs. And we have a very practical subject before us tonight in the book of Proverbs. We're thinking about wisdom in decision making. I know that you have a series thinking about wisdom generally from the book of Proverbs, and our focus tonight is wisdom in decision making. Let's just read three verses from Proverbs chapter 3. It's on page 637. Beginning at verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Or our footnote says it could be translated, he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And then I would like to add one other little passage to it in the letter of James in the New Testament. James chapter 4. I'm sorry, I don't know what the page number is. If somebody could call it out, I could give it to you. James chapter 4. Page 1215. Thank you. 1215. James chapter 4. And I just want to read the last paragraph in that chapter. Verses 13 through to 17. James writes, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who does the good who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Do we make our decisions, do we make our plans any differently now from the way that we did it before we became a Christian? Somebody warned me that when I got married, somebody warned me as a single person that when I got married I would need to think differently about how I made decisions and made plans. Before I got married, I would think about the issue, I would make a plan and then I would go ahead with it. But it'll change, they said. Now you'll have to make a plan, and you'll have to talk about it to your wife, and then you'll have to go away and change the plan. And then you'll have to talk about it some more, and then you'll have to change it again. And eventually you'll be able to go ahead with something. Reminds me of a colleague of mine, a Middle Eastern colleague of mine, who actually married an American woman. And before they were married, he decided he better get a few things straight related to the marriage. So he sat her down and he said, this is not going to be one of these modern American weddings and marriages. This is going to be a Middle Eastern marriage. In a Middle Eastern marriage, The wife makes all the small decisions, and the husband makes all the big decisions. And then he said, so far, so good. 30 years married, no big decisions. Well, married or unmarried, how do we go about making decisions? I'm not here talking about the everyday small ones. I'm not talking about which toothpaste we use or which pair of jeans we're going to put on to come to church. That's not the kind of decisions we're talking about. We're talking about life decisions. The major things in life that determine our course. Each of our two Bible passages give three very clear guidelines, or together they give three very clear guidelines as the people of God, if we're to demonstrate wisdom in our decision making. And remember, that's what we're thinking about tonight. How does this subject of wisdom, God's wisdom, relate to the way in which we make plans and decisions? And the three very clear guidelines are simply these. I'll state them up front and then we'll go back and unpack them. We are to honor God, we are to seek God, and we are to trust God. And if we honor God and seek God and trust God, we will not only know his wisdom, but we will know its outworking in our daily lives. So let's unpack them for a little while together. First of all, we think about honoring God. The Bible makes very clear that a prerequisite to finding God's will is honoring him above all. Not just when we need his help and his wisdom, but as an overall daily lifestyle, honoring God. You see, one of our great dangers as Christians is that we compartmentalize our lives and our living. We can so easily divide things up into different areas. We think of our working life, our family life. Over here we think about our finances. And over here we think about our church activities. And somehow there's sort of a disconnect that can come between them. But God views our life as an entity. He has given us one life. And he views it as an entity. He doesn't differentiate one area from another. Did you notice verse 6 in our reading from Proverbs 3? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We can only expect God's wisdom in a specific area of our life if we're honoring him, that is, putting him and his will first, in every area of our life. God looks for our lives in totality to be honoring to him. I know that you're familiar with the verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6 because they're your motto text or your theme text for the year. And David, I think, preached on them a couple of weeks ago. But you'll know that Jesus is talking here in Matthew 6 about God's provision for our daily lives. He's talking about very practical things like food, drink, clothing that all of us need every day. And after he's talked a little bit about these subjects, he says this: but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, if you are looking to God for provision, for wisdom, for help in a particular area of life, practical as it may be, God looks for the totality of your life to be surrendered to him and honoring to him. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. No matter what area of life it is you're thinking about, and God can move right into the specific area of need and meet it. I had the immense privilege of being raised in a Christian home. But I have to say, probably because my memory is worse than some people's. I don't remember too many specific things that my parents taught me. However, one exception was a very favorite verse of my mother's. I remember that she repeated it over and over again to me as I was growing up, and that she and my father modeled to me in their own lives. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, where God says to the priest Eli, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And that little phrase, I can hear my mother now saying it to me in so many situations. "Those who honor me," says God, "I will honor." As Eli found to his cost when he dishonored God, but as Samuel found to his blessing when, as the prophet of God, he honored God. Wisdom in decision making comes first through honoring God in all of our life. Secondly, it comes through seeking God. Now, as implied, this involves something active, even proactive. When we are faced with a major decision in life, where do we go first? How do we think first? What are our first thought processes? Do we immediately take that decision to God and look to discern His will above everything else? For that is what the pursuit of wisdom in decision making actually requires. And that is what James speaks to in this passage that we looked at in his little epistle and chapter 4. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.'" Wisdom doesn't make decisions presumptuously. You see, it's so very easy just to decide things on the basis of our own wisdom, and our own preferences. But the words we read in both James and in this little passage in Proverbs are a warning to us. Proverbs 3:5, "Don't lean on your own understanding." And that goes for every single one of us in this congregation tonight, no matter how long we've been a believer, no matter how high our profile is in the church, no matter how much experience we have of living and ministering for Jesus Christ. From the youngest to the oldest of us, in physical age and in spiritual age, God says, "Don't lean on your own understanding." Because however much experience we have, our perspective is limited. But God's perspective is infinite. And unless we seek God in our planning and our decision making, one of the traps into which we're likely to fall is to do what we have done before. To go back to our previous experience and just do it again, especially if it had a good outcome the first time. Now, that might be right, but we need to beware, because the history of God's people contains some very salutary reminders. I'm sure you'll be very familiar with the story of the taking of the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, where God did this amazing miracle. And where, against all the odds, he allowed his people, in obedience to him, to conquer a great city with inadequate resources because they trusted the plan and the purpose of God. 13 times they walked around the city over a period of a week. And when they reached that point that God promised them something would happen, it did. The walls fell down. But what it did was it lulled them into a sense of false security. For the next city they came to was Ai. And we read in Joshua chapter 7, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Jerusalem, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 people and take it. And don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there. They remembered what had happened at Jericho. It had turned out to be pretty simple. They didn't need all the people they took. All they did was blew a few ram's horns and God knocked the wall down. Why do we need to take thousands of people up to Ai? So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. And the hearts of the people melted, it says, and became like water. They did what they'd done before. They had some experience. Experience is a very dangerous thing, as well as a very valuable thing. You see, only God's will is perfect. And when they took it back to God and asked him what had gone wrong, he said to them, you didn't follow my plan. My plan is actually for you to take a lot more people, because you'll need them in Ai. You didn't need them in my plan in Jericho, but you need them in Ai. And when they came back and followed God's plan, of course he came through with the victory. You see, only God's plan is the right one. And it isn't necessarily the same plan as last time. Only he sees the total picture. When we moved to Southampton, before we moved to our current house in Southampton, we began to look around. We lived in rented property. Indeed, we lived in rented property that previously had been occupied and owned or lived in by David's parents. They moved away. They went off to Africa, and we moved into their rented house. And we began to look for a house to buy. We wanted to get into ministry to university students, and so we set ourselves a little area of the city that we felt was right for God to lead us into. And we found a house. And it was ideally suited. It was about half a mile away from the main halls of residence and about a quarter of a mile away from the main campus on the western side of the city. And all the plans and purposes proceeded right until the last minute. And the day that we were due to exchange contracts, it fell through. And at first we had that awful dilemma of thinking, whoa, what's happening here? But my wife, as wives very often do, a couple of mornings before had a very clear sense from God that he was going to step in and do something, she didn't know what. So we believed that this was him stepping in and closing that door. And about 6 months later, we found a property on the eastern side of the city, the other side of the halls of residence and the university. And sure enough, God opened that door for us, and eventually we moved into that home. What we didn't know was that our period in student ministry was going to be followed by a period in traveling ministry, in national leadership for the Navigators. And church-related ministry, which involved me traveling to churches throughout the length and breadth of the UK. And from the house that we eventually bought, I could get onto the M27 in 2 minutes. I could walk to the railway station in under 5 minutes. And to the amazement and consternation of my American colleagues, I could walk into the airport in 15 from my front door. Now, I had no idea that that was going to be my job. I thought we wanted a house to minister to students. But God understood that that was only the first step, and that after students it was going to be something else. So he said, that house is no good. It's fine for student ministry, but it'll be limited. So I'm going to give you this one, because that'll take you for the next 30 years rather than the next three. Can we have the quote from A.W. Tozer up on the screen, please? This is magnificent. All God's acts, he says, are done in perfect wisdom. First for his own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. Isn't that fantastic? That's the wisdom of God. So when we come to talk about seeking God's wisdom in planning and decision making, that's what we're talking about. We're coming to ask God, please, Lord, for your wisdom that will ultimately glorify you and be for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. That's why we seek God. Now, what will seeking God involve practically? I want to get quite practical at this stage because it's one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs. And we're going to dart about through the book of Proverbs in seeking to answer this question. What does seeking God actually mean? Seeking God's will, seeking God's wisdom. I want to suggest it involves five things. I'm going to whip through them all fairly quickly. And I'm going to illustrate each with a verse or a passage from elsewhere in Proverbs. First, it involves praying with Him at the center. If you've got Proverbs 3 open, just turn back to Proverbs chapter 2. And let's read together actually from verse 3 rather than from verse 1. We read this: if you call out for insight, if you cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, for wisdom will enter your heart. If you call out, if you cry out, if you come first to God in prayer. There are two wonderful examples of this in the Old Testament. First is in the one that came to my mind was in the second book of Kings in chapter 19. Hezekiah had been told that God was going to deliver the city of Jerusalem. But Sennacherib, a neighboring king, thought that's not very good news. I need to come and convince Hezekiah that something else is true. So he wrote a letter to Hezekiah, in which he said, surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Has God really told you through Isaiah that you're going to be delivered? You must be joking. All the evidence is against it. And he puts this down in a letter to Hezekiah and delivers it to him. What is Hezekiah's first move? Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. But interestingly, if you follow the prayer that immediately comes after that, he didn't pray about the letter. This is how he started his prayer. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, and goes on and on and on. And eventually, God sorts out the issue of the letter. Or that wonderful passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat is faced by another besieging army. The Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. And there is a great danger in them being overrun. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He calls the people to prayer. He stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, it says, at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, and Jehoshaphat didn't pray about the issue. He spends the majority of his prayer focusing on the kind of God that God is. And he ends with this sentence after doing that for about 5 minutes reading. He says, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. When we have that sort of dilemma, when we have faced that sort of decision, when we need to make some important plan, is our first move to take it to the Lord in prayer and focus not on the issue, but on the Lord who is awesome and great and big enough to resolve the issue, whatever it is. That's where we need to start. Secondly, we need to be listening for his voice. Go the other way in Proverbs to chapter 8 and turn with me to verse 34. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34. Blessed, we read, or blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. This is wisdom speaking, as I'm sure you're familiar with, or you will become very familiar with as you go elsewhere in Proverbs. This is the voice of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Listen to my instruction. Be wise. Blessed is the man who listens to me. We need to be listening for God's voice. You see, when we have important decisions to make, as you may have found out in many situations in life, there will inevitably be many voices seeking to influence us. Not least our own self-oriented voice. Peter Sutcliffe has been in Broadmoor Prison now for getting on for 25 years, known as the Yorkshire Ripper, for the murder of many prostitutes in the late 1970s. Why did he do it? He says he heard a voice within him, the voice of God, telling him to. No, he didn't. Whatever he deluded himself into thinking, he did not hear God's voice. He heard something within him. Probably self, or in his case, possibly sickness generated. We need to make absolutely sure that we hear the voice of God. And that's why his word is so important to us. For this is his word to us. And we need to hear him speak in our planning and our decision making from the pages of this book. It's true individually, and it's certainly true congregationally. When we moved into this house in Southampton, or when we first came to move to Southampton, we didn't even want to move there. We were very secure. We had a very thriving student ministry in Cardiff in South Wales. We had only been there 2 years. We were just beginning to see this thing get off the ground. There were 30 students around us in our little group who we were beginning to see come to faith and begin to be discipled. And we were thrilled with it. And then somebody had the audacity to suggest to us we might like to move to Southampton. And we had all sorts of reasons why it was wrong to move to Southampton. But we put it before the Lord and we said, Lord, it doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand it. But if you're leading us to Southampton, please make it very, very clear. I sat down and talked to an older Christian who I knew very well. And in the course of this conversation, he said to me, well, you know, Isaiah 55 says, my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts God's thoughts. I thought that's very interesting. But I still had all my reasons why it wasn't a good idea to move. Until I went to church next Sunday morning. And the pastor got up in the pulpit and he said, in the middle of what he was saying, I don't even remember what the sermon was about. Now all I remember was that he said, "For my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord." And lo and behold, a week later, I was somewhere else. Still trying to convince myself that it was wrong to move. And after God, for the third time, had taken me to Isaiah chapter 55, I held my hands up and said, "Lord, I think I've got the message. We'll move." We need to make sure that we're listening to God's voice rather than anybody else's, including our own. But next, it is important that part of the process for us in decision making is asking the advice of others, seeking the counsel and perspective that others can bring. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. We're dotting about here a lot, but that's what the nature of the book of Proverbs. It contains pithy sayings all throughout its chapters. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 20 to 21. "Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." There's a beginning and an end in a decision-making process, and they're not the same. And the most important thing is to be wise at the point of decision. Not necessarily before then. And the perspective and the advice of others can be so incredibly helpful to us. Another verse in Proverbs in chapter 13 and 20 says this: "He who walks with wise," those who are wise, "becomes wise." The advice and influence of others around us is incredibly helpful, including differing perspectives. Sure, you know that old story that's told of Henry Ford, you know, the motor car originator, who every time that he held a board meeting with the people in front of him, if they were making a crucial decision, if they couldn't think of any reason why it was a bad decision to make, he'd tell them to go away until somebody could. So that at least they could consider together what the options were. And sometimes when we talk to others and ask their advice, there's a sense in which it might even confuse us a little because they won't all say the same thing. But the advice and the perspective of others is so important. We could take you to all sorts of other places in the Bible where the people of God have done that, have sought counsel from those who know God and walk with Him and have found that incredibly helpful. Fourthly, it will involve taking time to think as well as to pray. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. "By wisdom a house is built, through understanding it is established, through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." I wanted to refer you to the Living Bible version of that, which I thought I wrote down somewhere, but I can't find it. I would encourage you to try and find it yourself. It's magnificent thought, but in its paraphrase. And I've always found it really helpful in major decisions to make a list, to take time just to think through with God. Not merely to pray and to seek Him, but to make a list of the pros and cons as part of the disciple-making, of this decision-making process. To allow God to speak to my mind as I engage with the issues. And we dare not shortchange this important ingredient in what it means to wait on God. So, four things so far. It will involve praying with God at the center. It will involve listening for His voice. It will involve asking the advice of others. It will involve taking time to think. And lastly, it will involve not rushing. Unless, of course, you've no alternative. Some decisions have to be made quickly. But actually, many and most don't. No matter even if you think they do, they don't. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 2. It's not good to have zeal without knowledge, we read, nor to be hasty and miss the way. There are certain things I try never to do in my decision making. One of them is to make decisions over the phone, particularly when I'm first asked about something. It's true of insurance salesmen, but it's also true of speaking invitations that I receive. It's ever so easy to make a quick decision as to whether it's right or wrong, rather than to take it away and think and pray and, if necessary, even seek others' counsel before making a decision. One other verse that is incredibly challenging on this subject is Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 20. Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Ouch. God guides, but Satan rushes us. Wisdom in decision making comes secondly through seeking God in some very practical ways. And then finally, and much more briefly, wisdom in decision making comes through trusting God. For our verse, our passage there in Proverbs 3 starts, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths." You know, I find that this is often the most difficult part of all. Trusting God for the outcome of a plan or a decision, that it will be a good one. I think I find it hardest because it's more passive than active, and I love to be in control. And God says, "I want you to hand over that control to me." In our decision making, in our planning, the point always comes where God says, "I've shown you what to do. Now will you walk in obedience to me, leave the outcome to me, and trust me?" And one of the reasons why I think this is at one and the same time so vital and yet so difficult is precisely because God's will for our lives will sometimes not be the same as ours. And he'll say to us, as he said to us concerning our move to Southampton 30 years ago, "I know you don't think it's right, but I know it's right. It's the place I want you to be. Trust me." And not only might it be that sometimes God's will is different from ours, and that's what makes it hard to trust him, sometimes it may be harder than our chosen way. Yeah, God's way might actually take us through the path of suffering, which would never be our choice. But he says, "It is my plan for you. Trust me. I do know the end from the beginning. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I know all the plans I have for you. Trust me. And if you do, I promise I will direct and make your paths straight." And you know, our only real problem, even if we're not absolutely sure that we've got it right in our decision making, is if we fail to trust God. We get on our high horse and think, "Well, at least we've made a decision. We're going this way." I believe that if we're truly trusting God, wanting only his will rather than our own, He can even overrule our potential mistakes. But if we get on our high horse, like James talks about and says, tomorrow we're going to go and do this, and we abandon our trust in the one who knows the best, then we're in trouble. But if we'll trust him, even if we're not sure if the decision we made is the right one, he'll move in. And do you know why I think that? Because I believe that's exactly what Psalm 23 talks about. When the psalmist writes, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, God's glory is at stake. His name is at stake. His character is at stake. If he allows you trusting him, if he allows me trusting him to go down a wrong pathway, he'll never do it unless we choose to go that way selfishly and sinfully. Ultimately, for the sake of his name and his glory, he will not let our trust in him be in vain. Wisdom in decision making comes through trusting God completely. So what are you facing at this point in your life? Individually, as a church, do you need to know God's wisdom in a decision that you face? Do you need to know God's wisdom in some planning that you have to do for the future? Then honor him. Seek him with all your heart. Trust him for his outcome. And he will give you that wisdom in abundance. Let's pray together. I want to give you just a moment to reflect personally on what the Lord may have spoken to you tonight about. I can't see into your heart. I don't know the needs that are represented by each of you here in the congregation, but God knows. And he knows how he would choose to lead and direct you in your planning and decision making. Right now, as you think of that need for wisdom, just in the silence of your own heart, bring it to him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.